Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. If you have your Bibles, turn to James chapter 4. While you're turning there, I remind you of something. C.S. Lewis famously said this. He said, you know, the future is something that everyone reaches at the rate of 60 minutes an hour in whatever he does, wherever we are. We're all going to the future. The question is, how are we going to get there? What's that going to look like? What's that going to be like? And so James addresses that today. In studying this week, I ran across a word that really, I like words, you might have noticed. I do like words, and they're tools to use to communicate. I think they're fantastic things. And I ran across a Latin phrase, Deo Volente. Maybe you've heard it, maybe you're not. It's something that used to show up in letters a century or so back. The word means God willing. And you think about what these people were going through. You're going through World War I. We're going through the Great Depression. We're going through World War II. And these guys were living these lives that were anything but certain. They didn't know what tomorrow would bring. And so they would write these letters and they would state these intentions and they would tell you their plans and they would express their love for one another. And somewhere in that letter, they would either write the letters DV, which was just an abbreviation, or use the term Deo Volente. You see that over and over in those letters. And so it made me think about this passage of text in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17 that we're going to read here in just a minute. God willing, how do we face tomorrow? How do we make those kinds of plans? Here's what researchers tell us, that the average adult makes somewhere in the neighborhood, check this out, you had no idea your mind was this busy, 35,000 decisions, remotely conscious decisions, every day. I found it funny that 226 of them were about what we're going to eat. It had something to do with food. If you've been in the car with Linnell and I after church on Sunday, we go through at least 226 scenarios for lunch. I don't know. What do you want? I don't know. What do you want? And we want that. No, I don't want that. Well, you said you didn't care. Well, apparently you do. So we've all been through all that. 35,000, though, decisions that we make every day. Now, check this out. A guy by the name of Adrian Camilleri wrote an article for Psychology Today, and he listed the top 20. I'm only going to give you 10 because I just ran out of room on the slide. But the top 20 big decisions, big life decisions that we make. Number one was whether to start a new job or a position or not. Number two was to get married or not. Number three, to pursue a degree or not. Or not shows up in a lot of these. That's part of the decision-making process. Number four, adopt or have children or not. Purchase a home or not is five. Quit a job or a position or not. Move to a new state or not. Obviously, these are people in Texas that are opting for or not. Choose where to study or not. So some of you college students, you're studying or you're picking or not right now. Get divorced or not, or some other family decision. These are the big life decisions that we make. And so I ask this question as we kind of start, kind of a place of personal application. Of your 35,000 decisions, how many are you considering what the Lord wants? On a daily basis, we're not talking about a big thing that you do once or twice in a lifetime. You know, if you're talking about marriage, we say that's for life, so that's a once-in-a-lifetime thing. Maybe it's buying a house or buying a car. Maybe it's changing a job. You don't do that every day. But what about your everyday decisions? How many of your major decisions are made without consulting God? Or how many of your daily decisions do you consider God in that process? That's exactly what James talks about in our text today. So here it is, beginning in verse 13, and it reads like this. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we're going to go to such and such a town and we're going to spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, Deo Volente, in other words. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. So let me be real clear, because this passage used to bother me. When I was starting out in ministry and starting to teach the Word of God, this was a troublesome passage to me, because it seemed as if James is saying, listen, you don't plan. You don't organize your thoughts or your calendar or your life at all. You don't plan. That seems to be a direct refutation of the idea of that people needed to plan. So here's what James is not talking about. First of all, he is not in any way disparaging the concept of planning or organizing your life. And here's the deal. And let me talk to the college students for a minute, because I went through this in college. There was this idea that following Christ was this kind of nebulous thing where you just kind of floated along and you did good things and you blessed people and you tried to be obedient to God and not mess up. And that is anything not what the Scripture is talking about. He's not talking about drifting around and finding ways to bless people. Jesus didn't do that. Because that was what I was, you know, that's kind of what our idea was, well, Jesus just kind of roamed around the countryside and blessed people, and then one day went to Jerusalem and died. And it wasn't the case with the early church or with the apostles, and it's not that way with us. Let me just kind of show you that Jesus was always on task. There was a plan, there was a calendar, there was a protocol, and he was following it. Right down to him coming to earth in the incarnation to the day of the crucifixion. All of that was very much scripted. And by that I mean God knew, he knew this was coming. There was a point in Jesus' ministry, and Luke records this, where Jesus is doing his thing, but he makes a very definite turn and he heads for Jerusalem for the final kind of confrontation, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension kind of thing. Listen to what Luke says. And it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension. Well, why is he going to say that? Because that's kind of the capstone of it all. You have the crucifixion, you have the burial, you have the resurrection. He's here for 40 days and then he ascends. All right? So the ascension, all the things that have to come into play for that to happen. He says he makes a turn, and he sets his face, resolutely sets his face to go to Jerusalem. There was a plan. There was a definite plan. In John chapter 6, Jesus alludes to this when he says this, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Right? So if you're here this morning and you think that, listen, God doesn't have any use for me. God doesn't want me. I've done too much. I've been too far. I've crossed the line too many times. God isn't interested in me. You need to hear this verse. God's saying, listen, if you come to me, I'm not going to throw you out. I'm not going to turn you away. It doesn't matter how corrupt your life was in the past. You come to me, you're going to get a new life. It's an interesting thought. And the one who comes to me, I'll not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me, Deo Valente. And this is the will of him who sent me, that all he has given me I shall lose nothing, but I will raise it up on the last day, for this is the will of my Father, and that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. There is a very definite progression and a plan to what Jesus does. By the way, same way as we move through the New Testament with the apostles. Let me show you the Apostle Paul. He was a master planner. In Acts chapter 15, he looks at Barnabas and he says, hey, let's go back to all the churches that we just started in what is what we call Turkey, what they called Asia. It was Asia, it's Asia Minor. It's that area of Turkey, central Turkey. Let's return and visit the brethren in every city which we proclaim the word and see how they are. There's a plan. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he's writing that church about his plans, and he says, I shall come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia. I'm not going to cut that part of my trip short. And perhaps I will stay with you and even spend the winter that you may send me on my way wherever I go. And he's talking to them about he's going to Ephesus, and he's going to stay there at Pentecost, and on and on and on. The Bible is not saying don't plan. James is not saying don't plan. Jesus and the apostles never evidence that you weren't planning. In fact, here are just some other scriptures, all right? Good planning and hard work lead to prosperity, Proverbs 21:5 says. Proverbs 15:22 says, plans go wrong with too few counselors. Many counselors bring success. He's saying, listen, talk, consult, find out the best information you can get. Luke chapter 14, Jesus even alluded to this. He says, who of you, if he wants to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and calculate the cost? Or he says, what about you? If you're going to go to war with somebody, you better do some battle planning. You better do some strategery, all right, if you're going to do that. So the Bible is very clear about that. The idea, the concept that we just kind of float around is not what the Bible prescribes. I want you to see something in the words of Jesus, and then I want you to see something in the words of the apostles, all right, that is very similar. Jesus in John 6:38 that we just read said, I've come not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me, Deo Volente. John 5:30, I came not to seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 14:31, but as the Father has commanded me, that's the will of God, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Luke 22, this is in Gethsemane, the night before the crucifixion. Very famous statement. Jesus said, yet not my will, but Deo Volente, thy will be done. Your willing be done in this. Now look at it in Paul. 1 Corinthians 16:7, I hope to remain with you if the Lord permits. He says, I will return to you again, Acts 18:21, if God wills. Romans 1:10 says, perhaps at last now by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. Romans 15:32, so that I may come to you in the joy by the will of God. Philippians 2:19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy, and I trust in the Lord that I myself may also shall be coming shortly. And if you believe that Paul wrote Hebrews, and there's pretty good evidence that he did, but I'm going to throw it in there. He said, and we shall do this if God permits. So planning isn't what the issue is in James chapter 4. That's kind of a sidetrack. Just so you know, God is not disparaging that in any way. The issue is our will versus God's will. And let's be honest. Can we be really, really upfront with one another today? Or maybe just with ourselves? That sometimes we don't include God in our plans because we don't think we're going to like what he has to say about them. You ever been there? I know I should, but I, you know what? I'm just going to go ahead and do this because I'm afraid God might redirect me somehow, some way. So James gives us three things to avoid and one thing to help counteract them in this really short passage of text. The first thing is found in verses 13 and 14, and basically James says this. When someone says or someone decides to ignore God's will, he says, you want to avoid that. Okay, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, when we live as if God is remote, where we plan as if God didn't exist, when we try to live our lives kind of on our own terms, you may be a believer in Christ, you may not be a believer, but at that moment that you do that, that you act that way, that you think that way, you're a practical atheist. You are acting and living and planning as if there is no God. And it's really interesting. Here's what he lists. He lists... five things here. Let me just read the verses and then I'll go over them. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a town, spend a year there and trade and make profit. And he says, and yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. So the first thing he says that we do is we want to make our own calendar. We try to establish our own calendar, our own kind of time of doing things. This is what we say. You know what, God? After I've gone to college, you know what, God, after I've had babies, you know what, God, after I get my first job, you know what, God, after I get a car, you know what, God, after I get out of elementary school into high school, God, then I will do this for you. And we in our culture have got very good at kind of scheduling our lives. We want to make our own schedule. And this guy says, today or tomorrow, I'm going to go to such and such a town. We establish our own geography. This is where I'm going to do it. It's kind of a funny story. I said two things as I graduated high school and went to college. One was that I would never marry a girl that went to Amarillo High. If there are any Sandys in this room, I hope I didn't just offend you because I married one. I think God just kind of smiled and said, we'll see how that goes. You know, I've been married to her for 37 years now and it's been great. The other thing I said was, and I'll never live in Lubbock, Texas. I've now lived in Lubbock, Texas over half of my life, and I kind of like it here. I wanted to establish my own time frame. I want to establish my own geography, and God just kind of says, no, I have other plans for that. And I kind of like I in fact enjoy Linnell's class reunions as much or more as I enjoy my own, because I have so many friends that graduated with her these days. It's amazing how that happens. Well, this guy says, I'm going to go to such and such town. I'm going to establish my own geography, and it's going to be geography that satisfies me. Let me ask you something. What happens tomorrow if the Lord makes it very clear that you're going to go do something different than what you're doing now? You know, when we planted the Heights, that's how I came here. I was told, and Micah can vouch for this because she was told the same thing I was, you will not go to that church plant. We were verbally told that, you will not go. And 7-8 months before I started coming, the Lord starts working on me. And he's telling me, you're going to shepherd this flock. And I'm going, what flock are you talking about? And 6 months in, God makes it clear which flock, which is really weird because this church had just offered the first pastorate to somebody who was much more qualified than I am. And I remember looking at God going, you got that all backwards because they just offered it to this guy. And lo and behold, that guy said, I'm not your guy. Some of you guys in this room know that story. Now you're sitting for 2 months going, now what do we do? And one day in June, they call and say, hey, maybe we ought to talk. And the Lord was very clear about that. We try to establish a geography that suits us. And God may have other plans. We try to establish a time frame. I'm going to spend a year there. I'm going to spend 6 months there. I'm going to go get my undergrad here, and then I'm going to go to this school and get my graduate studies, and then I'm going to have this career. What if God redirects that? And then we channel our energy, we channel our resources into something, a way that benefits us. This guy said, I'm going to trade. This was what he did well. He's a businessman. He said, I'm going to go into business and I'm going to do this. And God may redirect that. I've been there. I've had two businesses. And they did okay, but they didn't do what I wanted them to do because God was moving me into ministry. And ultimately, we try to make our own goals and chase our own objectives. This guy says, and I'm going to make a profit. Now, here's the point. God is not disparaging business or profit or capitalism in any way. That's not what this passage is about. What he's illustrating is if you try to live your life, if you try to plan your life independent of God, you're a practical atheist. That's what you're living like. And he says for two reasons. He says, first of all, you don't know tomorrow. And secondly, your life is short. You may not have tomorrow. He uses the term at mis in here. He says your life is at mis. Your life is a mist or a vapor. And it's in the Greek, it's something that is particles suspended in a gas. And you think about when you walk outside on a really, really cold morning. And what happens? You breathe and your breath goes out there. That's where, you know, if you're with somebody, you're like, I'm just glad I can see your breath and not smell it, right? But you see it go out there and then it just atomizes, it vaporizes and it's gone. He said, that is our life. That is what the life on this earth is. The Good News Translation renders the passage this way. I love this rendering. He said, you don't even know what your life tomorrow will be. You're like a puff of smoke that's just gone. Let me ask you a couple of questions. I want you to think about something for a minute. Who is here or who isn't here that was here a year ago? Now, it could be that somebody moved. It could be, think about your business or your neighborhood. Think about your family or your friendship group. Who's not here that was here a year ago? Maybe they passed. Maybe they moved. But they're not here. You don't know. You never know. You don't take it for granted. What we do here on Sunday should never be taken for granted. When you walk in here, that's why we need to have great koinonia and fellowship with one another. That's why we need to watch out for one another and encourage one another, as the scripture says. Second question is this. How about you? How is your life unexpectedly different than it was a year ago? Some of you guys started out chasing a career and God just said, nope, we're going to take a right turn here. The best salesman I ever knew in business was a history major from Texas Tech. Guy was a phenomenal salesman, great integrity, great at what he did. Never saw himself doing that as a career. Sometimes God redirects that. The point is simply this. If we don't know that, and you look around and you say, man, they're not here, and this is different than it was, then who are we to think that we can somehow successfully pilot our own ship on our own terms? And how do we pilot that ship into and through eternity? James's point is, listen, don't live like a practical atheist, because all life ultimately yields to the sovereignty of God. It's like the psalmist wrote, you have swept them away like the flood, and they fall asleep, and in the morning their grass, which sprouts anew, in the morning it flourishes, but toward evening it fades and withers away. Now, it doesn't matter whether you're in the sprouting and flourishing phase of life or whether you're in the fading and withering phase of life like some of us are. It's quick and it's gone, and we yield to God. Jesus told this story. It's a parable in Luke chapter 12. I call it the case of the bigger barns. Guy was fabulously successful. In his case, he was in the farming, the agriculture industry. And he says he produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I don't have enough place to put my crops. He says, I'm going to tear down my barns and I'm going to build newer, bigger ones. That sounds just like the American dream. And I'm going to store my grain, I'm going to store my goods, and I'll say to my soul, listen, you have ample supplies laid up for years, so relax and eat, drink, and be merry. And God said to him, you fool. Live like a practical atheist. He didn't ask God what God wanted. Why did God bless him with that? Why did God bless you with the income that he gave you? You've done better than you ever thought you would. Why did he allow you to build the retirement that he gave you? You've done better than you ever thought you would. Why did God give you that platform? Why did God give you whatever it is he's given you? So don't squander that by thinking it's all about you. Don't live like a practical atheist. Sometimes we ignore God's will. Sometimes we deny God's will, James says. He says, and you boast in arrogance. Your boasting is evil. This is the thought process as I think I know what best to do. And I would say this is not practical atheism. This is self-theism. We basically set ourselves up above God. The term boast here in the Greek literally means to be proud loudly. I think Texans can relate to this. We are proud loudly, aren't we? Unashamedly proud loudly. And that's great unless it comes into conflict with what the Lord is wanting us to do. We're loud-mouthed about what our plans are and what we're going to do. I will never marry a girl from Amarillo High or live in Lubbock, Texas. And God just kind of went, Gabriel, listen to this. Listen to what he said. Listen, just wait. You don't say that to an eternal God because he'll wait you out. And James says, and you do it with arrogance. Elonzaneus in the Greek literally means to brag, to be braggadocious or self-exalt. And James says, if you are that kind of ferocious in your approach to it, that kind of loud, overt self-exaltation, that's evil. In fact, the word he used for evil is a descriptive that's used of Satan all throughout the New Testament. The evil one, he is called. He literally is saying this. Now, check this out. He's making the argument that if we arrange our lives without God, that that's a satanic activity. I mean, you're not scratching a pentagram in your forehead and, you know, burning animals in your living room or something like that. But he says it's just as satanic. You're literally playing, the scripture says, the fool. Because the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And the psalmist says they are corrupt and their actions are evil. So we ignore God's will. We deny God's will because I know better. Ultimately, we disobey God's will. Verse 17, for him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. And here's what I want you to see. This is not some overt, blatantly, I'm going to go do this and it's sinful activity. There's plenty of that in our lives or in our world. This is the guy who just doesn't do anything. This is the guy who knows what he should do, who knows he should have a quiet time and doesn't, knows he should pray and doesn't. This is the sin of neglect. And James notes three things. He said, first of all, you know what you're supposed to do. Secondly, you need to start doing what you know you're supposed to do. And when you don't do both of those things, he said, that is sin. Incidentally, Jesus said the same thing. James's big brother says the same thing. Over in Matthew or Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells the story of a guy who goes away and trusts his stuff to some stewards. And it says, and the servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will, he's going to receive a severe beating. And then he makes a contrast. And the guy who didn't know what to do, but he did stuff that deserved a beating, he's not going to get as bad of a beating. And he was just pointing out the contrast or the severity of, listen, when you know, when you have been given much, when God has given you direction and resources, and you don't employ that for the kingdom, this is a problem. This is, by the way, the Western church. You compare what we do with much to what the rest of the world in the church does with little, and it's a little embarrassing sometimes. And so James says, listen, those are the three negative things. Now let me give you the thing that counteracts everything. He says, instead you ought to say, Deo Volente, if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills, we will live and we will do this or we will do that. And here's the point, and it's up there on the screen. The idea of saying God willing is not just something we add to our speech. It's not just something like that. It's not even a test of what the Lord's will is. It's a test of whether or not we trust God to help us proceed with our lives and prosecute our lives. And by the way, this is one of the distinguishing marks of the early church. It orbited around the will of God. Let me give you two verses. Ephesians 5:17, Paul said, so then don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Over to the Colossian churches, he wrote this, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you will be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So you know how to live, so you know what to do in this life. Swindoll has a great word about this. He said, listen, as you're planning, he said, this is what the early church did. They inserted a parenthesis in all of their planning. And it was something like this. It says, okay, Lord, I want to do this, but you can interrupt me. Or Lord, I'm going to do this, but you can step in. Lord, do you want us to do this? But we welcome you to be a part of it. Or if it changes direction, I accept this from your hand. How many times do we give God that kind of latitude in our lives? Let me give you a couple of examples from the scripture. In Acts chapter 16, I love this example. Before I retire, we're going to go through the book of Acts. So we probably ought to start pretty quick because it's long. In Acts chapter 16, it's the second missionary journey. Barnabas and Paul have kind of divided and they've gone a different way. And Paul is now with Silas. And it says that they're going back to revisit those churches. And as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. This is just after the Jerusalem Council, where major decisions about the direction of the church were made. Mainly that you didn't have to become a Jew to become a Christian, and you didn't have to be a Jew to be a Christian. That was the big thing that came out of that. And so they're telling all these Gentile churches, listen, you don't have to become Jews. You don't have to do all that Jewish stuff because Jesus fulfilled all of that. You don't have to follow those calendars. You don't have to follow those rituals. You don't have to do all of that. And they're encouraging these guys. And this was great news to them. It says, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in their numbers daily. The churches are flourishing and growing and thriving through all of this. So pay attention to what just happens. And I'm going to show you a map on the next slide. And so they went through the regions of Phrygia and Galatia. You'll recognize those terms. Galatia is where the Galatian letter was written. Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. You're like, where is Asia? I'm going to show you. This is really cool when you see it. Now I lost my place. Okay, and when they come to Mysia, where's that? I'm going to show you. They attempted to go into Bithynia. Yes, I'm going to show you that too. And the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So they're trying to go, if you just imagine what's happening, they're trying to go places, and the Holy Spirit said, no, don't go there. No, don't go there. No, don't go there. No, don't go there. No, you can't go there. Now, if you're Paul, and you're supposed to be leading this, How do you think the people that are with him are looking at him? You ever been this way as a leader of something? You try something, it doesn't work. You try something else, and that doesn't work. And your people begin to say, I don't know if you really have the direct line to God you think you have. You keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means. And so this is kind of where they are. And so they end up in a place called Troas. I'm going to show you. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia. Yeah, I'm going to show you. He was standing there urging them, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel there. Here's a map of Asia Minor, of what we call Turkey. On the far left of the map, it doesn't matter that you can't read because these are not written in American English anyway. They're written in an older script. But is on the far left, that far landmass up there is Europe, is Greece. You have the Black Sea to the north, you have the Mediterranean Sea to the south, and in the middle you have Turkey or Asia Minor. Galatia is dead center. Maybe you can read it on the map. They came from the east, overland probably, through Tarsus and some of that area. So they came from the east, ministered in the central area, and they're trying to get to Asia. Well, Asia is the far west province in Asia Minor. It's where the city of Ephesus was. That's where the letter of Ephesians was written to. It was the major port in that part of the world. It was fabulous and big, and if you're trying to reach the world for Christ, you want to be there. Well, they don't get to go there yet. They eventually go there another way, another time, but not now. And the Holy Spirit is directing them. Bithynia is to the north. It's up on the north coast of Turkey, just on the Black Sea up there. Mysia is kind of central northwest-ish, but Troas is it's a small town on the very, very northwest coast of Asia Minor. And they're sitting there with nowhere to go. And God comes to Paul at night and says, go to Greece. Go to Europe. Friends, let me tell you something. If the Holy Spirit comes to him and says, okay, we're done here, go east to India, we're probably not sitting here today. I don't want to rule anything out, but you would see what developed in those cultures, what developed in our culture. The Lord brought it west to Europe and ultimately to the rest of the world. This was world-changing. This was the direction of God. Paul thought he knew what they were supposed to do, and God redirected him. Sometimes there are things you and I want to do. God, I have this burning in my brain, man. I want to do this. And God's not giving you the green light. And sometimes, you know what? Let's be honest. We do these things and then ask God for forgiveness later. We do these things and ask God to bless it. That's not the way we proceed, Deo Volente, if God wills. When we want to make God central in our lives, that means we accept his hand even when he messes up our plans. And you got to be good with that, because we're trying to follow what the Lord wants, and that's central to us. The last illustration I want to give you is a little bit easier. It's in Acts chapter 5, very beginning of the church. The apostles are teaching in the temple, and they get arrested. They get thrown in jail, and here's the story. It says the high priest and his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. So they arrested the apostles and they put them in public jail. And during the night, an angel of the Lord releases them. God miraculously shows up, sends an angel, and gets them the get out of jail free card, and tells them, now go back to the temple and start teaching again. So they go back to the temple and start teaching again. The authorities kind of have this freak out moment, realize how'd they get away. So they go arrest them again. And they're trying to decide what to do. And one of the chief Pharisees, one of the chief teachers, a guy by the name of Gamaliel, who, by the way, trained the Apostle Paul. He's the one who trained him. Gamaliel's highly respected scholar, elder, one of those guys. Stands up and says, listen, I don't like this any more than you do, but if what they're doing is of God, you're not going to stop it. So let's just wait and see what God's going to do. So they agree to this. But they said, you know what, we're not letting them out of here without giving them a good beating. And it says that they called them and had them flogged, very similar to the way Jesus was beat before the crucifixion. They had them flogged and they send them away, said, "You may go now." Now pay attention to verse 41. Then the apostles left the Sanhedrin, that's the religious leaders, rejoicing. Why? Because they're out of jail? Well, maybe. But because they had been counted worthy of suffering the disgrace for the name of Jesus. Let me tell you something. If you're focused on your plans, if it's all about what you want to do and directing your life, if you're a practical theist or you're a self-theist, you're going to have a problem when that happens. But if the Word of God and the will of God is central to your life, that's why you get Acts 5:41. That's why you can leave there rejoicing. That's why the early church was so powerful, because they were willing to take a stand for Christ and suffer the punishment for it and then rejoice because of it. Do we do that? Do we have that in us? Guys, I hope we do. I think our world is moving in a direction that's going to happen. It's going to happen to your kids and your grandkids. It may happen to you, but it's definitely going to happen to your kids and your grandkids. Mark it down. If I have to be prophetic to say that, I'll do it. It's coming. And you can vote any way you want to in the election, but it's coming. And it's not that far away. Are we prepared to follow the will of God to that kind of suffering and rejoice because of it? The only way you can accept limitations and take a beating, and I've spelled beating wrong apparently. Would we make a note of that so I can fix that between services? I wouldn't want the second service to think I don't know how to spell. You guys already know that. The only way you can accept limitations and take a beating as a Christian is if you have a healthy concept of if God wills. And so, real quickly as we end, how do you know? How do you know what God's will is? Let me give you three things. And by the way, if you got the study notes, and in the same place you get the study notes, online, we have a really short self-Bible study. If you're in a life group, you're going to get those. All right? And I'm going to encourage you guys to do that. I've given your life group leaders the answers. They are your spiritual gurus. So ask them all the hard questions you want to ask me. Life group leaders are going, "Will you shut up, man?" Yeah, they know everything. Anyway, number one, read the Bible. This is not hard. In the Bible, you're going to discover and uncover God's truth and God's will. You're going to find principles that you may not be able to translate something from Daniel chapter 3, but you can find a principle that works in your life. Because you hadn't been taken to Babylon, but you can translate principles to your life. Read the Bible. You'll uncover and discover God's will. Number two, pray. Let me give you an acronym. I've never given you this acronym before, but it's good, it's short, and it's easy, and it's simple. P stands for praise. Thank God for what He's doing. Start there. Enter His courts with praise. Number two, R, repent. As you read the Scripture and God confronts you with things you shouldn't have said or shouldn't have done. I really loved hearing the conversations last week after last week's message on being judgy. Hearing some of the things you guys told me this week, just laughed and laughed and laughed about that. Yeah, I'm glad that kind of stuff happens. You guys are processing that way. But maybe God confronts you with something that's in your life. Repent of that. Turn from that. All right? A, ask. Talk to God about your needs. Talk to God about the needs of the people around you and things you're aware of. Ask God to do stuff and trust Him in it. And then Y is yield to the will of God as that unfolds. Always connect what happens with what you prayed. Sometimes it's not what you expected. Sometimes it's different or better. But connect what happens with what you prayed. Don't mark that down as coincidence. You know, we laughed this week. Friday I was up at the hospital visiting one of our dear ladies who's up there. And she's having some hard time, and so I prayed for her, and her daughter called me. They're probably listening today, so yeah, I'm using this story. I didn't ask permission, but I'm not naming names. She tells me, yeah, right after you prayed, Mom got up and walked 3 laps up and down the halls. And I kind of laughed. I thought that was great, and I told her, I said, well, that doesn't surprise me, because people have been getting up and walking out on my prayers for years. it's cool. You connect what happens with what you prayed. I'm not a healer. I'm just somebody who loves the Lord, and we pray, and God does what God does. You put them in God's hands. Yield to the will of God. And number three, be active in relationship with other believers. I'm not just saying come to church once a week. I'm saying you need to be active in a relationship with other Christians, because three of the four ways God speaks through the Bible, prayer, and the church. Right? If you're eliminating one of those, you're not getting everything you need to know to have the will of God in your life. So as we end today, just a couple of things. What has been your posture up to now regarding the will of God? There are several things there. There are five things there. That QR code is for you to email us if you want to talk about those or kind of explore those. You never thought much about it, or it's so much of a hassle, you just kind of think God doesn't care. He's just kind of set you on your course and let you figure it out on your own. Or maybe you think it's so nebulous that you just gave up a long time ago trying to figure out what God's will was. Or maybe you have been ignoring it. Or maybe you're actively chasing it right now. We'd love to hear what's going on in your life. So send us an email there at that QR code and say, you know, for number one, I'm B or E or whatever. Let us know. And then number two, pray. I'm going to take you through an exercise here in just a minute. And I would remind you, there is a personal Bible study. If you go to the website, you follow that first QR code where you get the study notes. It's under theheightsfellowship.org, resources, weekly bulletin. It's all there. You can print it off and do it at your own leisure. Of six things that we know are the will of God. I didn't write them. I didn't create them. I've had them for 40 years. And I've shared them a lot with people, and so it would be a good thing for you guys to do on your own. But let's do this. I want to pray right now. Everybody bow your head, all right? I'm not going to do what you think. I'm going to tell you, nobody's looking around you. This is you and God. And I want you, just right where you are, to ask God about something that you're wondering about, a direction, a decision, something that's going on in your life. And when you say, Lord, just what about that? Do that right now. What did he say? Maybe he's still talking to you. Second question is, so what are you going to do with that? If that's something you need further assistance with, that's why that QR code's there, is to let us know. That's how you communicate with us. Maybe for some of you all, the Lord said, you need to trust me to be saved. Because you've been coming to church, you've been checking it out, you grew up in a religious family, but you never trusted Christ. Heard an amazing story this week about somebody who came to one of our men and said, you know what, I want Jesus. They were shocked. Heard another story during workout this week about a man in another church who's been a leader in a church for 40 years, and he was at a deacon's meeting, and he looked at his fellow deacons, and he said, guys, I got to be honest with you. I've been doing this for years and years and years, and I've never trusted Christ. I want to do that now. If you have to strip me of my deaconship, that's okay. But I want to be with Jesus. And right there in deacon's meeting, believe it or not, all those deacons led him to Jesus. Who knew that could happen? I'm the son of a deacon. I can say that. You thought I was going to say son of something else, didn't you? Anyway, so what did God say? What does he want you to do? Let me pray over you this morning, and then Marcus is going to come. I'll tell you, why don't you come up and announce men's deal, and then you pray us out, okay? Marcus Pedroza, ladies and gentlemen, the one and only, the great, the only Marcus Pedroza. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision, or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org, and we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.